Amen. So thankful to be here tonight. So thankful God brought you tonight. And what a joy it is, you know, family, when we gather and we worship and we pray, we praise our King, we learn more of Him, and He gives us these wonderful opportunities to grow, to learn, to know Him more. And I pray we would learn more tonight about Him, about ourselves, and as the title suggests tonight, words to lead by. And we're in 1 Kings chapter 12, and we're going to be studying verses 1 through 7. And when we finished up last time, if you remember, we saw the end of Solomon's reign, and it was a really tragic ending. A man that started out so well, one that truly sought the Lord and prayed only for wisdom, and God gave him much more than that. And he started out well, but he finished very poorly. And he left the scene. His life ended with murder in his heart. For Jeroboam, we saw this at the end of chapter 11. And we pick up in chapter 12 this evening, and we find Rehoboam now, not Jeroboam, but Rehoboam, who is Solomon's son. He's the only son that's ever mentioned of Solomon in the Bible. Verse 1 says, "And Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel were come to Shechem to make him king." This would be Rehoboam's coronation. Coronation as king, a coronation service. And the people are gathering together, and it came to pass, verse 2, when Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who was yet in Egypt, heard of it, for he was fled from the presence of King Solomon, and Jeroboam dwelt in Egypt. So, while Jeroboam is in Egypt, remember he fled because Solomon threatened to kill him. So he took off, he went to Egypt, and he must have heard that Solomon had died. And the tribe leaders of the northern tribes of Israel, they sent and called for Jeroboam to make him a part of this coronation ceremony, this service, at the request of Rehoboam. And it says in verse 3 that they sent and called him, and Jeroboam and all the congregation of Israel came and spake unto Rehoboam, saying, "So here's Jeroboam who's been hiding out in Egypt with a promise he would rule over the 10 northern tribes." Remember, the kingdom's divided. And the people were extremely resentful of Solomon. And here's what it says in verse 4. It says, "Thy father made our yoke grievous. Now therefore make thou the grievous service of thy father and his heavy yoke which he put upon us lighter, and we will serve thee." So the people were very, very resentful of Solomon. They said they served him under great duress, under this yoke, heavy yoke of bondage. And they said, "Solomon, he's the one that put this yoke upon us." And now that Solomon's dead, they felt like that they had an opportunity to address their grievances to the new administration. Now, when you think about Solomon and all that took place in his lifetime in terms of the building projects and so forth, all of his wealth, all of the splendor, I would suggest there's some showiness involved there. It bothered the people. And it did two things to the common man. First, it put a terrible tax burden on them. Solomon had to pay for it somehow. And here's what it says in 1 Kings 9:15, "And this is the reason of the levy or tax which King Solomon raised for to build the house of the Lord and his own house in Milo and the wall of Jerusalem and Hazor and Megiddo and Gezer." So Solomon's overspending put a huge financial strain on the people. After all, he had to pay for these building projects. And the second complaint was against forced labor. Forced labor without pay. Solomon forced them to work. They had no choice in the matter. And those were their complaints. And the people were irritated. And it's interesting because the prophet Samuel, he was given a prophetic warning concerning this particular kind of social institution. We find I'll read these verses in 1 Samuel 8, verses 10 through 17. And Samuel told all the words of the Lord unto the people that asked of him a king. And he said, "This will be the manner of the king that shall reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for himself, for his chariots, and to be his horsemen, and some shall run before his chariots. And he will appoint him captains over thousands and captains over fifties, and will set them to ear his ground, and to reap his harvest, and to make his instruments of war, and instruments of his chariots. And he will take your daughters to be confectionaries, and to be cooks, and to be bakers. And he will take your fields, and your vineyards, and your olive yards, even the best of them, and give them to his servants. And he will take the tenth of your seed, and of your vineyards, and give it to his officers, and to his servants. And he will take your men servants, and your maid servants, and your goodliest young men, and your asses, and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your sheep, and you shall be his servants. And you shall cry out in that day because of your king, which you have chosen you. And the Lord will not hear you in that day." So God said to Samuel to tell the people exactly what would happen if they chose another king and then chose to unchoose God. God wanted to be their king all along. And in this passage, God is saying, you're going to become slaves of the king of your choosing. And what's going to happen? Your rights are going to be taken away. Well, think about this for a minute. Think about us, the United States of America, as a nation. We've made a choice too. We've made choices for our administration. And I would suggest that we are no longer one nation under God, but have said, as the elders of Israel did say, give us a king like the other nations. And there was a time when we were a nation totally dependent on God. We used to be that way. In fact, like no other nation in the world. And then we declared our independence from God, and we became like so many of the other nations in the world. And in many ways, just like is spoken of here, just like Israel, our rights are being stripped away. Let me give you a few examples. The First Amendment right of free speech. It says, Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion, or prohibiting the free exercise thereof, or abridging the freedom of speech, or of the press, or of the right of the people peaceably to assemble and to petition the government for a redress of grievances. You know, the rights to speak openly about your faith in the public place, in many ways, they've been eclipsed, haven't they? Sermon notes, not mine, but some have been confiscated and analyzed for what they call hate speech. And it's not hate speech, it's the truth of God's word. The Second Amendment, the right to bear arms, and you know where that's headed. All kinds of legislation allowing federal confiscation of firearms to take them away. The Fourth Amendment, the right of the people to be secure in their persons, houses, papers, and effects against unreasonable searches and seizures shall not be violated, and no warrants shall issue, but upon probable cause, supported by oath or affirmation, and particularly describing the place to be searched and the persons or the things to be seized. That's a form of protection, isn't it? Yet, there's spy cams. There's spy drones. There's unlawful seizure of personal property, including banking information, cell phone information, and technology has developed that makes smartphones, and you know this, tracking devices. We're all tracked. And Samuel warned. And if we as a nation were men and women of the Word, we studied the Word and made it our moral foundation of our lives, and it was the moral foundation of society, we would have an opportunity to heed it or to reject it. But we haven't yet tuned in, but rather tuned out by and large, because we haven't sought the truth. Samuel said, you will lose your rights and God's not listening because you have chosen another king. You have chosen another way. And that's what's taking place here in 1 Kings chapter 12. And it's a result of man meddling in the affairs of God and appointing their own king. And here they came to Rehoboam, and they made these requests. They said, Rehoboam, we're asking that you as king now lighten the load, lighten the taxes, lighten the forced labor, and we're going to serve you if you do that. It's kind of a veiled threat of revolt, isn't it? If Rehoboam doesn't do what they wanted. And it's really a big deal. And I'm sure that Rehoboam is thinking things like, you know, you're placing conditions on serving me. Have you forgotten that I'm the king? So Rehoboam said to them, we see this in verse 5. He said to them, depart yet for 3 days, then come again to me. And the people departed. He said, I need 3 days to think about this. So go your way and come back for an answer. And here's what verse 6 follows. And King Rehoboam consulted with the old men, the men of experience, that stood before Solomon his father while he yet lived, and said, how do you advise that I may answer this people? I think that Rehoboam's sensing kind of an attitude problem with the people when he refers to them as this people or these people. So here it is, very early in his administration, and he's already seeing himself a bit higher than he ought. But the good news is, he didn't know what to do. So he consulted with the older men. They were advisors also to his father, and we read that in verse 6. And they said to Rehoboam, we see this in verse 7, they spake unto him, saying, if thou wilt be a servant unto this people this day, and will serve them, and answer them, and speak good words to them, then they will be thy servants forever. What incredible advice this is that Rehoboam's given. They recommended, Rehoboam, listen, you need to be a man of humility. They expressed the need that, Rehoboam, you need to be a servant of the people and have the heart of a servant. They suggested that the people be given freedoms. They suggested that Rehoboam treat them with respect and give them respectful answers and consider the requests that they're making, because they were not unreasonable. And as I read this passage, I began to think, if this was in the back of Abraham Lincoln's mind when he wrote the Gettysburg Address. Because it closes with these words, that this nation under God shall have a new birth of freedom, and that government of the people, by the people, and for the people shall not perish from the earth. God is saying the government, it really belongs to the people, and you as a leader, you're a servant. Speaks of humility, right? Of the servant, speaks of freedom, speaks of servanthood of the leaders and the government to be subservient to the people. How far we've come. And our government doesn't trust its own citizens. And the people, the citizens, don't trust the government. And it all boils down to following the word of God. And as the elders said to Rehoboam, if you do this, Rehoboam, heed these words, because if you do, you're going to have these people forever. They'll follow after you as a good king. And of course, what we're sharing here is very much in line with the teaching of Jesus. Speaks of servant leadership. This coming Sunday, we're going to lay hands on two men here in the fellowship, on Dave Snell and Doug Landers, that the Lord has raised up to be servant leaders. And it's certainly no coincidence that we're in this passage this evening, because this is very, very important. So we're going to talk about what it means to be a godly leader. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 20. I'd like to read verse 25. Matthew 20, verse 25. But Jesus called them unto him and said, you know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. Exercise dominion means to lord it over. That's the dictator's way. They seek greatness by dominance. And Paul warned of this to the Ephesian elders in chapter 20 of Acts, verses 29 and 30. He said, "For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things." And here's the reason: to draw away the disciples after themselves. Should be pointing them to Christ. Drawing disciples after themselves rather than leading them to Jesus. Peter the Apostle said this in 1 Peter 5, verses 2 and 3. He said, "Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof not by constraint, but willingly, and not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock." And Jesus said, don't lord over the people by position. And second, in verse 25, "And they that are great exercise authority upon them." Those that are great, speaking of back at that time, nobles and princes in positions of dignity and positions of authority. Jesus said not to exercise dominion over them or use your authority over them based on your privilege. Both things are similar with subtle differences. Don't lord it over and don't use your privileged position as a means of persuasion. The power of position. The power of persuasion. Some could say, well, yeah, I have great charm. I have great wit. I have great charisma. And many people follow people like that. And you know, so many of the cults thrive on this, and it becomes more about the man than the message. And it can't be that way. It can't be about the person. In 1 Corinthians 1, verses 26 and 27, Paul said, "For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty." God uses the simple, by worldly standards, foolish, to accomplish his work. You see, God isn't into personalities. God isn't into fame, because he knows that if someone's faith gets built on someone else's fame or personality, what is it? It's a weak foundation. God desires to receive the glory, not man, and he wants our faith to be built upon the simple truth in a simple message delivered in a simple way by a simple messenger. Who are the simple messengers? It's us. It's you and it's me. Simple messengers. And in Corinth, with all the great thinkers, all the intellect, all the great orators, all the skills in speaking, that became more important to the people than the message. And God says, in order that the message become more important than the messenger, he said, I'm going to choose the simple. I'm going to choose the perceived foolish. I'm going to choose the weak. I'm not going to choose the mighty and not the noble. I will choose the base or insignificant that are despised in order to bring the message. But they must never forget why I chose them. And if they forget why I chose them, which means the choice, because they're simple, because they're base, foolish, and weak, if they forget that, then they will begin to think, and they will rethink it all, that they are supposed to become something else or someone other than who I have called in order to become effective. God said, that's not what I want. I want you to be who I've called you to be. And then you can become effective. As soon as they forget why I chose them, then they think they will become the noble, the mighty, and the strong. And you would see it. How? Because the man becomes greater than the ministry. The shepherd becomes more important than the sheep. And let's face it, the only purpose for a shepherd is to care for the sheep. And if there's no sheep, there's no need for a shepherd, is there? Sheep need to be cared for. Sheep need to be loved, appreciated, nourished, and fed. So the question, do you want to be great? Don't seek greatness through power. Don't seek greatness through credentials. Don't seek greatness through association with any person. Don't seek greatness through selfish ambition. Don't seek greatness because you think you have the ability. And don't seek greatness by exercising authority. To be great, as learned in verses 22 through 25, it's always humility before honor. Let's read those verses 22 through 25. But Jesus answered and said, "You know not what you ask. Are you able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" They say unto him, "We are able." And he saith unto them, "You shall drink indeed of my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared of my Father." And when they heard the ten heard it, they were moved with indignation against the two brethren. Humility before honor. He said, you need to drink the cup before you try to wear a crown. Seek to know God above all things. In fact, in Matthew 6:33, it says, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." All these things. So, self-promotion, that's out. None of us are deserving. None of us deserve to serve the Lord because it's not our work. It's the Lord's work, God bless you, in us and through us. James 4:10 says, "Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He shall lift you up." And sometimes we get it backwards. We lift ourselves up to promote self. Favorite two words, I and me. God says, no. James 4:6, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. So we've seen how not to be great. In verse 26, beginning in verse 26, Jesus said to his disciples, "But it shall not be so among you." He's saying, that is not to describe you. That's the opposite of worldly greatness. That's how you achieve greatness, and it's not to be named among you. Or that's not how to achieve greatness. And now he turns our attention and how to be great. And here's what he says, verse 26, "But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister or your servant. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many." It's a very simple passage. It's extremely crystal clear in meaning. Jesus defines greatness. And in verse 28, he gave us the example. "As the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many." Greatness defined. Whosoever will be great among you, whosoever will be chief or first among you. And Jesus isn't condemning desire. In fact, quite opposite. It's good to see greatness, but not for the sake of being great in your own eyes or the eyes of man, and not for selfish ambition, because that's sinful. It's only wrong to seek it for the wrong reason. Well, what are the wrong reasons? And that's what we've been talking about. And it's good to seek the greatness, but for the glory of God. It must be for the glory of God. And for all the right reasons. In 1 Corinthians 9:24, it says, Know ye not that they which run a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that you may obtain or win. And then the next verse, "And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible crown." And Paul shares with us, we ought to be concerned about our works, not for salvation, but the fruit of our salvation. In verses 13 through 15 of 1 Corinthians 3, "Each one's work will become clear, for the day will be declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built of it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire." He's saying you shall receive a reward. There's rewards waiting for our service to the Lord, not of wood, stubble, or hay. That's the worldly stuff. But he said, but of gold and silver and precious stones, for the works done in the name of Jesus with the right heart, which is a heart of humility, with the right motive. What's the right motive? For the glory of God. Remember, as Jesus said in verse 22, that the path of greatness was paved with suffering and sacrifice and selflessness. Yet, there are many that seek the glory but avoid the pain. There are those that seek God's glory through the pain. God be glorified somehow, in some way, in this. Yes, you know, God, I'm suffering. I don't understand it, but you do. And use me through this to bring glory to you, and perhaps in a way that will encourage somebody else. You see, that's to the glory of God. The end of verse 26, whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister or servant. You see, that's the path. That's the path Jesus would have us to take. And lately, the Lord has been speaking to me so clearly about servanthood. It's like, I got a lot to learn. So this is very timely, I think, for me especially. Now, he said the word minister or servant, it's the word diakonos, where we get our word deacon. 1 Corinthians 4:1, let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. The word minister or servants means an under-rower. Ministry is being a servant, a bondslave, a doulos of Jesus Christ. One that is devoted to the service of the Lord. Yet, how many churches have you heard of that have split over who's to be the head servant? Well, the word servant, again here, the minister under rower, and every one of us needs to understand what this term means. It was one who was chained to the lower deck of a ship. It's an under rower. The lowest position. And Paul said that we as ministers or under rowers need to take the very lowest position, even as a slave. You want to serve the Lord? He says, you take the lowest position. You see, when men are raised up to serve the Lord, it's not like we're elevating them. Quite the opposite. Take a few steps down and become the servant of all. Not just a slave, but the lowest position, even in the company of slaves. That's what Paul is talking about here. Who fights for that position? Who competes to be the lowest of the slaves? Well, not too many. There's all kinds of room to take that place. Countless opportunities, because it's a position not many seek after. But Paul is saying that's really how it needs to be. That's how men must see us. Let us so account or take inventory of ourselves as under rowers of Christ, the lowest of the slaves. You know, when you think of James and John, they learned a lesson. James and John, the sons of thunder, right? They sought positions of honor in heaven. They said to Jesus, we want the two highest positions in the kingdom. Jesus said, is that what you want? Great, here's how you get there. You become the servant of all, the servant of all the servants. And you know, when I look at my own life, and my own service to the Lord, I need to keep my motives in check, always. What am I doing? And why am I doing it? And I believe it's important that we ask ourselves that kind of question. Jesus is our example. Again, in verse 28, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto or served, but to minister, which means to serve. What did he come to do? He came to serve. And here's our example. He's our example. So the question is, do you love Jesus? Do you walk with him? Do you abide in him? 1 John 2:6 says, he that saith he abide in him ought himself also to walk even as he walked. That's quite a challenge, isn't it? We're to walk as he walked, which means we love him, we walk with him, we abide in him. And he was a humble servant, right? Do we have a life of humility? Does it mark our life? Jesus, of course, was the most humble. Moses was called the meekest of all men. Jesus made himself of no reputation. Are we trying to make of ourselves some kind of reputation? Well, Jesus never did. Remember what Pilate said to Jesus? He said, are you a king? And in essence, what he's saying is, you don't look like a king. You don't carry yourself around as a king would carry himself. Kings don't get abused, beaten, mocked, or mistreated, but you are, and you don't retaliate. Kings don't behave like that. And by the way, if you're a king, where's your kingdom? Are you a king? Jesus made himself of no reputation. In John 18:36, Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, but I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence or from here." You think about the worldly kings, the kings of the world. They demand to be served, but not Jesus. Luke 22, verse 27, "For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as the one who serves." This is so challenging. Jesus took a towel and he wrapped it around his waist and he filled a basin with water. And well, what did he do? Well, he took the lowliest of the low servants. He took that position and became a foot washer. He washed the feet of the disciples, including Judas, who he would betray, or who would betray Jesus. And Jesus knew it. And you know what? Jesus did it anyway. He did it anyway. I kind of try to put myself in that position. I'm washing people's feet, and here's one that's going to stab me in the back. I got a great opportunity to twist that foot right off his leg, right? No, Jesus didn't do that. He washed his feet. Certainly, grace abounded in the heart of Jesus. And when he washed Judas's feet, he always had an opportunity to repent and come back, because Jesus knew his heart. You know, the disciples, these 12 that Jesus chose, they wouldn't wash one another's feet. But Jesus did. In John 13, 14 through 17, if I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If you know these things, happy are you if you think about them. Do them. Happy are you if you do them. He is our example. Now, verse 28 doesn't stop partway through. And there's a reason that we need to continue when Jesus said to give his life a ransom for many. If it ended before that, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered to, but to minister, if it ended there, there would be a huge misunderstanding, and that would be that Jesus died only as an example of humility and selflessness and service. But God's Holy Spirit uses a word that was never before used in the New Testament. What's that word? Well, verse 28, gave his life a what? A ransom. A ransom. The Greek word is lutron. Jesus became our sin. And not only did he become our sin, he paid the price for our bondage. And you see, you and I were bound in shackles of sin, destined to perish. And the word ransom, by definition, in the Complete Word Study Dictionary, the price paid for redeeming captives, loosing them from their bonds, and setting them at liberty. The ransom paid by Christ for the delivering of men from the bondage of sin and death. That's what he did. We were slaves to sin, to death, victimized by Satan, but Christ came and paid a price to free us. The ransom. The ransom. 1 Peter 1:18 says, "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by the tradition of your father, but with the precious blood of Christ." The precious blood of Jesus Christ has cleansed me from all of my sin. Jesus, of course, the greatest servant that ever lived, the greatest servant that would ever live. And his service was so wonderful and so complete, it led him all the way to the cross where he laid his life down. And he became my sin, and he became your sin, that we would become his righteousness. What a price he paid. He led by serving. He bore the shame. He bore the punishment as he continued to lead. And he led by love, and he led by service. Words to lead by. And I can't help but think, if the Bible was read and heeded throughout all levels of government, we'd see some big changes. You know, the words that those elders gave to Rehoboam, they were spot on, weren't they? Because they reflected the heart of Jesus. Humility, freedom, listening to the people, serving the people. And that's what we're called to do. So, I'm exceptionally challenged by this evening. And I pray that you are at least a little bit challenged. Because the greater way we serve our King of Kings and Lord of Lords, how wonderful it is how the body of Christ will flourish under this kind of leadership. And I'm not talking about the leadership team here. I'm talking about each of us. Every single one of us. We are called to serve. So, Father, we come to you tonight, and we thank you, Father, for the scriptures that we've read. We thank you, Father, for the definitions of servanthood as described here in the scriptures. We thank you for the incredible advice that was given to Rehoboam, and as we're going to see next time, Lord willing, that Rehoboam will shut the door on it. He wants nothing to do with that. And we know that's the heart of so many these days. Self-serving, self-importance. But may that not be named among any of us. Please, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together and praise God.